have now.
Thank you.
time on earth when in the book of heaven.
Sure, up north. Hello, everyone. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. Let's open up our hymnals and start in 162, To God Be the Glory. Page 162, To God Be the Glory. Page 162, sing it out the song of first.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done, so loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all who came to church this afternoon to hear your word preached. Thank you for getting us here safely. Pray that you would bless the service and that you would bless the preaching. You would open our hearts and minds to your word and fill Pastor Shelley with your Holy Spirit. Help him to edify us with your word this evening. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Our second song, page 412, Onward Christian Soldiers. Page 412. Onward, Christian soldiers. Page 412, sing it out with us on the first.
Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the forward into battle, see his banner.
Thanks for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't get a bulletin, you'd like one. You could just lift your hand real quick. One of our ushers can come by and get you a bulletin. We're on Romans chapter 10, verse 8. Inside is our service and soul winning times. Today we're having a special service at 2. Everything else should most likely go back to normal. On the right is the list of our expecting ladies. Please be in prayer for them. If you did not get your 2025 donation statement and you're expecting that, please see Evangelist Furr or email the church. If there's an issue or an error, please let us know. Our trip to the Philippines with our missionaries, please just pray that their trip will go smoothly and they'll be able to get out of here on time. And then on the back is our prayer list. That's pretty much all I really have as far as announcements. We'll just go ahead and go straight to our next psalm, Psalm 15. So it's in our special binders, Psalm 15.
Psalm 15 in your special binders, Psalm 15. Will be passed around, and you can open up your Bibles to Numbers chapter 35. That's Numbers chapter number 35.
Numbers chapter 35, the Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites of the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in. And ye shall give also unto the Levites suburbs for the cities round about them. And the cities shall they have to dwell in. And the suburbs of them shall be for their cattle and for their goods and for all their beasts. And the suburbs of the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city and outward 1,000 cubits round about. And ye shall measure from without the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. And the city shall be in the midst. This shall be to them the suburbs of the cities. And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be 6 cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither. And to them ye shall add 42 cities. So all the cities which ye shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities. Them shall ye give with their suburbs. And the cities which ye shall give shall be of the possession of the children of Israel. From them that have many ye shall give many, but from them that have few ye shall give few. Every one shall give of his cities unto the Levites according to his inheritance which he inheriteth. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities for refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not, until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And of these cities which ye shall give, 6 cities shall ye have for refuge. Ye shall give 3 cities on this side Jordan, and 3 cities shall ye give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. These 6 cities shall be a refuge, both for the children of Israel and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that every one that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron, so that he die, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer, the murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by laying of weight, that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand, that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled. And he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And ye shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day. Thank you for another opportunity to be at church. Please bless the remainder of this service. Please bless Pastor Shelley as he preaches your word. Fill him with your Holy Spirit. And please help us to become better Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're going through our doctrinal sermon series, and we have come to a new section that's about the death penalty specifically. And so that's the title of the evening sermon, is the death penalty. And it's brought up repeatedly here in the book of Numbers, chapter 35. I want to quickly read our doctrinal statement on this particular issue and then kind of dive into this chapter a little bit. But the Bible says here in Numbers 35 that the murderer will be put to death. And it's not just murderers. So there are other examples, and we'll go through those. But our doctrinal statement is derived from this passage and a few others. In our doctrinal statement, it says, everyone is a sinner, but certain sins should be punished with the death penalty by the government, such as murder, which was mentioned here in Numbers 35:16, rape, Deuteronomy 22:25, homosexuality, which is Leviticus 20, verse 13, bestiality, Leviticus 20, verse 15, adultery, Deuteronomy 22, verses 24, witchcraft, Leviticus 20, verse 27, striking or cursing your parents, Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21, and any other capital punishment outlined in the Old Testament, which is not expressly done away with in the New Testament, i.e. the Sabbath. So I didn't spell out in our doctrinal statement literally every single reason for the death penalty, but I brought up a handful of ones that are probably more so in line with the idea that our culture and our society doesn't really agree with these, and I think that they should be enforced and brought up and discussed. And, you know, I do believe in the capital punishments outlined in the Old Testament. Progressive Christianity today would say, oh, in the New Testament, we don't do this. Some people would say that does not apply, or we're misunderstanding the Old Testament. And there's a lot of arguments against this. But the Bible couldn't be clearer that murderers should be put to death. It says here, look at verse 16 again, and if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with a hand weapon of wood wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. And the murderer shall surely be put to death. Of course, it's bringing up several different situations. But of course, the implication is it doesn't really matter how he did it. If someone kills another person, they're a murderer. And then notice again, the Bible doesn't say he shall be put to death. It says he shall surely be put to death. Notice it's putting an emphasis on this particular statute of like putting someone to death. Now, it does bring up a scenario where if someone killed him or kills someone on accident, and it wasn't necessarily in purpose. Look at verse 22. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without lying of wait, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So it's basically saying, like, if you didn't use a weapon that is clearly used to kill someone, if you didn't hate the guy in times past, if you were not his enemy in times past, so there's no suspicion as to why you would have potentially killed this person, because you could have someone that's your enemy and they quite accidentally kill you, but it's like, no, we could tell you were obviously, you didn't like this guy, you were trying to make it look like an accident, but it was legit. So it's saying, look, this has to be a legit accident where someone accidentally kills someone. In modern vernacular, we might call this manslaughter, as opposed to, you know, other statutes when we talk about someone being killed. Sometimes you call it involuntary manslaughter. It's the idea that you accidentally kill someone, which is still a crime. It's still, there's going to be punishment. It's just perhaps not worthy of the death penalty specifically. Think about the logic of this. Why would the Bible go in such detail to talk about when or when not you should implement the death penalty for certain types of murder if it's just like, oh, none of it matters? Death penalty doesn't even exist. No, all sins are equal. Just we're all sinners. I mean, what's the absurdity of the Bible just having all this different detail, all these different scenarios, all these different situations, and differentiating between them? If all sins equal, if every single scenario has the exact same punishment, no, obviously we have different punishments because these are different crimes. Even in our society today, while we have lesser
punishments than the Bible requires, we still differentiate between an involuntary manslaughter and just a first-degree homicide where you're purposely killing someone, intentionally killing someone. We differentiate between these things. Why? Because it's just obvious. It's super clear. And people that don't want to take the nuance to understand this are really just detrimental to society as a whole. Society as a whole should understand these nuances and realize why we have the laws that we do and want to have laws like this. If you keep reading in this chapter, notice what it says again in verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. So, you know, the death penalty is an extreme punishment. It's a severe punishment. And so the Bible is saying we should never allow at least one person's testimony to cause someone to be put to death. You need more than at least one witness because this is a very extreme, severe situation. So, of course, there are, you know, there's a way for God to try and keep the innocent from being put to death unlawfully. But obviously in any system, there can always be abuse. There can always be a situation where some innocent person is maligned. We see this actually brought up in the Bible where there's a certain man who doesn't want to sell his vineyard, Naboth's vineyard, and he ends up getting falsely accused. And then, of course, he is slain. Two sons of Belial lie about him, say that he blasphemed God, say that he blasphemed the kings, all lies. And they use that to basically just cause him to be killed. But even when you read the text, it's kind of clear that they didn't really go through the true legal proceedings. It's kind of a kangaroo court. Everybody's kind of conspiring against him anyways. But in general, you know, if you implement these kind of policies like God's word says, you're going to have the least amount of collateral damage. You're going to have the least amount of innocent victims. If you're not punishing murderers, you're going to increase murder. You're going to incentivize murder. You're going to have more people killing. If you just put everyone to death based on one witness testimony, then you have too many innocent people being put to death. So the Bible just kind of has this perfect balance of, hey, you need to put murderers to death, but also you need to make sure you have clear and concise evidence, more than at least one witness. And this is going to limit the number of innocent people that are going to be victims in this particular scenario. If you go in either direction, you're going to increase the number of innocent victims that will exist. And people that try to argue against this stuff, you know, really just have a bad spirit, have a bad attitude, and don't understand societies at whole. It's very clear here that they should surely be put to death. Verse 31 even says this, moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Notice again, the Bible's just emphasizing this. What do these verses mean if the death penalty doesn't even exist? Of course the death penalty is supposed to exist. And of course here the Bible is saying, hey, if someone commits murder, even if we like the guy, even if he was a really good running back, you know, the juice, hey, we don't take any satisfaction in the life of a murderer. You know, these people should be put to death. Now, in his defense, I think, didn't his wife, like, commit adultery against him or something? So, obviously, if you had adultery laws correct, maybe Juice wouldn't have taken the law in his own hands. That's a different sermon for a different time. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Let's look at some other examples that are mentioned, at least in the Bible specifically, about, you know, people being put to death. Murder, and again, the Bible describes basically a first degree, probably even second and third degree based on how our laws are. It's basically like almost any fault at all, if you kill someone, you would be put to death. If it's complete accident, if it's something where it's kind of out of control, bad luck, bad happenstance, then the Bible describes that if you were to kill someone, you could flee to the city of refuge. However, you had to actually make it there before the Revenger of Blood caught you. Because if the Revenger of Blood caught you, they could still kill you, even though you had this special provision. And if they caught you without the city of refuge, they could kill you. And it kind of just pictures like salvation itself, that we're almost all like this guy that's accidentally killed someone. Because it's like the picture of we're all sinners. And the thing is if you don't get saved before the devil comes and gets you, well, you're going to go to hell. And, of course, what saves you is going to that city where the priest is, and what gives you the redemption is his death. So the Jesus Christ's death is what covers our sin in the same way that the death of the priest allowed that person that committed accidental homicide to return back to society. And so there's a lot of overlaps, a lot of parallels there that the Bible uses. Deuteronomy 22, look at verse 25. The Bible says, but if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. It says, but unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no worthy of, or there's no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. So in the sense of a woman being forced, screaming and, you know, yelling for help, but just there's no opportunity for her to be rescued or delivered from the situation, and a man does this, that man will be put to death. The Bible even says it's like murder. It's very similar. It says, as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. So it's basically saying that this would be equivalent on par with murder itself, that this would be the law. Go if you would to Leviticus chapter 20, Leviticus chapter 20. Now some people would say, oh, well, the Bible is like pro-rape because the Bible says you have to marry a rapist. Well, that's like the NIV, okay? The King James Bible does not say that whatsoever. The Bible does not teach. The Bible says that rape is equivalent to murder and that murderers should be put to death and rapists should be put to death. We live in a society and a culture today, though, where, many people are not being put to death for rape. And then, of course, we also have the flip side where some people are being accused of rape and it's not what the Bible describes as rape either, where it's not a man just finding a woman that's screaming and crying and being forced against her will. It's just they regret the fact that the guy that they hooked up with at a party isn't rich or something. And so then now it's rape. It's like, that's not really rape. Okay, so obviously we kind of have a screwed up society on these particular issues. And then because rape's such a serious offense, sometimes people get the book thrown at them when it's probably not what should have happened. And then on the flip side, people that should have the book, have the stones thrown at them, are not receiving the stones thrown to them. And so, of course, the further you get away from the Word of God, the more confusion you have in society. Leviticus chapter 20 says in verse 13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So, of course, the Bible describes, you know, a fag or a lesbian that they should just be put to death. Amen. Of course, Romans 1 emphasizes the women being on the same level as men and how they're worthy of death. So, you know, a lot of older laws would they actually cite Leviticus 20:13 and Romans 1 in the capital law punishment section just to emphasize that this is the law. Now, I've, you know, preached this before, and obviously we got a lot of attention as a church. And this is what people often accuse me of, is like, why do you just emphasize that one? And it's like, where were you when I preached against murderers being put to death or rapist or adultery or all that? It's not like I don't preach the other stuff. It's just that the quote rape community doesn't come and protest our church. The quote murder community doesn't come and protest our church, because there's a difference between the death penalty and being a reprobate. And so not everybody that's guilty of the death penalty is a reprobate, but there's an overlap between those that are guilty of sodomy and being a reprobate, and those people are filled with Satan, and so that's why they come and protest churches. And again, you know, it's crazy to me, you know, it seems like some people are like more offended at the reprobate doctrine than the death penalty part of the doctrine. But at the end of the day, you know, I feel like every Christian, regardless of how they feel about the reprobate doctrine, should at least be able to just say, yeah, they deserve the death penalty. But they don't even want to say that, because you'll be like, hey, they should be put to death. And like, yeah, but that's because you think they're reprobate. No, it doesn't matter if they're reprobate or not. I think rapists should get the death penalty. I think murderers should get the death penalty. You know, the death penalty is irregardless of the reprobate doctrine itself. This is just a crime, a capital punishment. It's a crime against nature, as many people have said in the past, and I totally agree with that. And, of course, the Bible is describing it's disgusting, it's filthy. Some people would say, oh, well, this is a private thing. It's never private, though. And, of course, they go up and dance on the streets, and they have their little pride parades, and, of course, they're trying to include children and taking advantage of children. All the stories about these people, they're never private. There's no such thing as this, you know, Mr. So-and-so and his friend or whatever, and they're just so nice, and it's a modern family. No, they're adopting children. No, in real life. And of course, they're not really adopting them. They're doing what it says in Genesis chapter number 19 and Judges chapter 19. What they're really like is that they're predators and rapists. Right. We already established that rapists should be put to death. And so it's disgusting, it's unnatural, it's vile, it's disgusting. It should be put to death. This whole chapter is just basically a whole group of people that should be put to death. Look at verse 15. It says, and if a man lie with beast, he shall surely be put to death, and ye shall slay the beast. So, of course, bestiality should be put to death. Look at verse 27 here in this particular chapter. If a man also or woman that hath a familiar spirit or that is a wizard shall surely be put to death, they shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. So a man that's, a wizard or a woman that hath a familiar spirit, they're supposed to be put to death. So you have people practicing witchcraft, they're put to death. You have individuals in bestiality, sodomy, all this kind of stuff. I want to go to Deuteronomy again, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, and I want to look at another few laws here. So I'm just going through the ones in our doctrinal statement. Of course, the Bible brings up other things like an incest and other stuff like this. I'm not going to necessarily belabor you with all of those particular ones, but there's about 15 or so, 15 to 18, depending on exactly how you classify, how much overlap, how much nuance you give. Anywhere from about a dozen to about 20 would be about how many capital law punishments exist in the Bible, depending on how you classify them, categorize them, if you clump some together or if you separate certain ones. But in general, it's not that many. Okay, let's read a couple more. Deuteronomy 21, look at verse number 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastised him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey your voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall they put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear in fear. Again, some people really, get nervous about or become squeamish about this particular statute. But honestly, if you think about this logically, if a young man will not just completely refuse to listen to their mom or dad, when they're punished, they're not going to obey them, how is this person going to be a productive member of society? How is he going to obey his boss? How is he going to obey law enforcement? And of course, this is what you'd probably see is a lot of the Antifa type individuals who are just so detrimental to society. They don't want jobs. They're just there to get paid by bad people to harass law enforcement, to commit crimes, to cause uproars in society and in our city. And you know, those people should be put to death. If someone's just going to be a drunkard and a glutton and refuse to respect all authority, the Bible says that we should reinforce the parental authority and have that child put to death. And I mean, it's like some people just don't get it. I mean, if you had a son who you're disciplining and they're committing crimes and you can't get them to stop. I mean, you're punishing them like the Bible says. They won't stop. They're going to just drink alcohol. They're going to get tattoos. They're going to go out and just be just a complete derelict. They have no respect for authority. Why would you even want that person in society? Of course, the Bible is saying that society should actually put that person to death. Yet, many people get all nervous about this. And of course, I got a lot of heat one time because I said, put the lazy gamers to death. And I wasn't saying, like, just because you play video games, you should be put to death. But there's probably a correlation between some kids getting, like, super addicted to just, like, video games and drugs and alcohol and whatever, and just being lazy and not wanting to work and just disrespecting their parents, and they're a danger to society. There was a story, I think one of our friends, Pastor Oz, had recently shared and put out that some kid got mad about video games and went and just, like, stabbed his brother and killed his brother. I've heard of another story. A dad was frustrated with his son for playing too much video games, was wasting his life, causing problems. So the dad took his video games away, and the son killed his parents, killed his dad. I mean, it's just, you're such a bad person, Pastor Shelley. You're saying put the lazy gamer to death. Yeah, but if you don't, he might put his parents to death. And is it really a dad deserves to be slaughtered by his own son for wanting to take away video games from his kid? He's trying to help his kid. He's actually loves his kid. And he's trying to help him to actually be a functioning member of society, to get a job and to help himself and to become a man and to not just waste his life. And then he gets slaughtered. Why? Because there's a rebellious spirit there that needs to be squashed. And if discipline can't squash it, the Bible says, well, this person needs to be crushed by the law. And of course, that's a very unpopular idea, but, you know, I believe the Bible. You can believe whatever you want. I believe the Word of God. Deuteronomy 22, look at verse 25. But if a man, we already read the one, sorry. I think that's pretty much all the ones I'm going to cover as far as, there's one more. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 22, verse 24. That's the one I wanted. Deuteronomy 22, verse 24. Let's use verse 23 as well for context. It says, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring both of them out unto the gate of that city, and shall stone them with stones that they die, the damsel because she cried not, being in the city, and the man because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. So the Bible also describes the death penalty for adultery. Of course, this would be extremely and wildly unpopular, and has been historically even, just because of the fact that so many people commit adultery. But biblically speaking, this is what you should have. And of course, not doing this causes a lot of problems in society. A man that has been, you know, defrauded by another man taking another man's wife, is a very dangerous society. The Bible talks about in the book of Proverbs that he's not going to rest content, that, you know, jealousy is the rage of a man, and it's just going to cause just all kinds of issues. And so, you know, while people may not like adultery having the death penalty, I believe that's what we should have. Now, I want to go backwards. Go to Genesis chapter 9 for a moment. Go to Genesis chapter 9. Some people would say, oh, well, that's the law. The law's been done away with. Okay, yes, but the death penalty itself was implemented prior to the law itself. Prior to the law of Moses being implemented or being given to the children of Israel, the death penalty already existed prior to this. In Genesis chapter number 9, look at verse number 6. This is when they get off of the ark, Noah and his family. It says in Genesis 9, verse number 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So according to the Bible, you kill somebody, you deserve the death penalty. This was prior to the law itself. So it's not like the death penalty is limited to the law. The death penalty applied prior to the law even being given. Yet so many people today, again, will be very against the death penalty as a concept. They say it's unbiblical. They'll say it's unchristian. You know, this is just a bad attitude. Now, I just want to, for a second, take a break and just talk about historically the death penalty for a moment. You know, in America, early colonial America, Christians were coming over to flee a lot of persecution that came from the Catholic Church and even the Anglican Church. And so, you know, they were trying to flee a lot of heavy oppression from England, also even from Europe as by and large. And whenever they came here, they were still granted the opportunity to pass laws. When they passed laws, they had to be in line with England's laws, but as long as it was basically within their boundaries, they could do whatever they want. And most of the colonialists, what they wanted to do is they wanted to pass laws that were based on the Word of God. And so, you know, I've referenced this a lot, but, you know, this is just an example. It's not limited to this particular colony, but in Connecticut specifically in 1673, they passed laws of capital punishments, and it's virtually every single thing that we have in our Bible except one, and that one would be adultery. And I have, you know, you can look at it if you want. You can look it online for free too, but they have listed 15 statutes for idolatry, and of course their idolatry statute is listed as saying this: if any man or woman after legal conviction shall have or worship any other god but the Lord God, he shall be put to death. That was the law in America. Also blasphemy, witchcraft. Now, I want to list what this law actually says. It says, if any man or woman be a witch, that is, hath or consulted with a familiar spirit, they shall be put to death. So if you're consulting, you know, with familiar spirits, you're going to be put to death. Just because someone involves themselves in some of these sins doesn't actually make them a reprobate. Because think about King Saul. Didn't King Saul go and consult with a witch and actually entice or participate in familiar spirits? And yet, he's not a reprobate. So even saved people can get involved in wicked practices and capital-type crime things. Murder, obviously, of people like Moses commits murder at one point in the Bible. Saul is obviously, you know, participating in murder. So David is implicated in murder, in the murder of another man. And so you can have men that are saved commit capital crimes, but they should still be put to death. In this particular thing, it says murder, bestiality, sodomy, incest, rape, man-stealing, which is we would think of as kidnapping, false witness. And again, this is a false witness where you're lying about someone to be put to death and you're testifying falsely that they should be. Conspiracy, which is like treason against the government. Willful firing of dwelling houses. Now, again, this is the idea of like having someone in a house and you're lighting on fire trying to kill them in the house. Okay, so that's also mentioned. And then children cursing or smiting their parents. And then it has, that's number 14. Then number 15 is a stubborn, rebellious son. So they actually break that out into two different laws saying like, look, if you ever struck or cursed your parents, death penalty. Or if you fit in the category, you've never struck them or cursed them, but you're just simply a stubborn and rebellious son that won't hearken to them, also a death penalty. The only one they didn't have was adultery. Now, that doesn't mean that adultery was unpunished. It just had its own section. There's a whole section dedicated to adultery. I just want to read it. It's kind of funny. Now, again, I personally believe adultery should just be put to death, but this is what they said. It is ordered by this court and the authority thereof that whosoever shall commit adultery with a married woman or one betrothed to another man, both of them shall be severely punished by whipping on the naked body and stigmatized or burnt on the forehead with the letter A, a hot iron. And he or she shall wear a halter about his neck or her neck on the outside of their garments during his or her abode in this colony, so as it may be visible, and as often as he or she shall be found without their halters worn as aforesaid, they shall, upon information and proof of the same made before any assistant or commissioner, be by them ordered to be whipped. So basically, you commit adultery, you get whipped, you get branded with a hot A on your forehead, then you have to wear this special garment that says you're an adulterer, and if you ever get caught in public not wearing that garment, then you get whipped again. Okay. So it doesn't seem like they were treating adultery lightly, albeit death penalty is more, you know, applicable as far as, you know, following the word of God. The only thing I could argue, maybe because the colonies were smaller in size and they're worried about population, maybe that's why they made this law this way, to try and keep people alive and to keep their population growth or something. But nevertheless, I mean, this is a pretty extreme punishment. I mean, this is a pretty extreme situation. And of course, you know, it's not like in America you commit adultery and then you can divorce your spouse and you get paid alimony and you can rip them off all the way to the end. No, you get punished severely in this particular situation. And of course, that's just to give you an idea of what our society was built on. So like, why was America great? Well, we actually punished crime and we actually took things pretty seriously and we tried to be pretty biblical, albeit not perfect, but pretty close to. And people say like, oh, can you imagine what our country would be like if we did these kind of things? Well, that's what actually gave us the great country we live in. You know, societies that are behaving themselves like we are now are not thriving or not being successful. We're deteriorating at the seams. We're not thriving. It's like, oh, man, can you imagine what it'd be like if we went back to that? Yeah, it'd be good. It'd be great. Now, some people would think like, oh, this seems really extreme to have the death penalty for these things. Yet, in England in the 1600s, so in the same timeline when these were the laws, in England there was about 50 death penalty laws. So there was way more in England that were not trying to follow the Bible. In fact, some of the death penalty laws in the 1600s in England were grand larceny. So if you took theft of more than 12 pence or more, you'd be put to death. If you're counterfeiting coins, you'd be put to death. If you forged documents, you would be put to death. So they had the death penalty for all kinds of stuff. Actually, by the time of the 1800s, it actually got even worse, and they had what's called the Bloody Code, where they had anywhere from 200 to 225 laws for the death penalty specifically. So in England, you would be put to death for offenses against the state. That's a scary wording. You just offended the state, death, whatever that means. Offenses against public health. Just think about how COVID went down and, you know, how extreme we thought that was. You know, in England, you did something that was against the public health, death penalty. Tax evasion, death penalty. Blackmail, death penalty. Bankruptcy, death penalty. Insurance fraud related to a ship. So you sink a ship. It's like a Titanic type scenario, okay? You sink the ship, collect the insurance money, death penalty. Pickpocketing or shoplifting over the amount of a shilling. Now, again, we have no idea. Like, it's not easy for us to understand this. Based on what me just looking it up. So me looking it up, a shilling would be anywhere from like $5, $10 today. So you pickpocket someone for more than $5, $10, death. This is what it was like in England. Sheep stealing, death. Cutting down trees, death. Wrecking a fish pond, death. If you're out at night with blackface on, death. This is because of poaching. People would do this to conceal who they were, so they're going out at night. Obviously, look, I'm not for these things, okay? I'm not saying, like, do these things or these are good. But think about the extremity of the death penalty being applied. This is really what happened. Stealing from a shipwreck. So someone had a shipwreck, you take goods from it, death penalty. Here's one. This is one to me the most extreme. You break into a garden or orchard to steal some of the fruit. Death penalty. I mean, that is pretty crazy, pretty extreme. In fact, I looked up, I asked, like, what, you know, obviously this is the law of, like, what's on the books. Then there's, like, what they did, okay? And they said, like, in many cases, they wouldn't necessarily go to these extremities. But in some cases, there was some situations where it really did get to that pretty extreme. There was a woman named Mary Jones. So Mary Jones in 1771, she's a 19-year-old married woman with a newborn child. She shoplifted a piece of fabric that was worth 2 shillings and 6 pence, and she was hanged and killed for it. She was executed for stealing a piece of fabric. In 1741, Elizabeth Hardy, 19-year-old, also stole something worth 13 shillings and 6 pence, executed. Now, again, to give you an idea, the piece of fabric would have been an estimated about $20 worth of material in today's money. The other situation would be about maybe $100 worth of shoplifting material. So a 19-year-old newborn mother that's married steals a little piece of fabric, death penalty. So, you know, some people might sit here and think like, oh, how dare you preach the law or death penalty for certain things. We have to understand that, you know, we sit in a situation in a country where we're kind of on one extreme where the death penalty is almost not applied at all. And people think that's extreme. You could live in another society where they're putting people to death for all kinds of just any kind of shoplifting, any kind of offenses of the state. And by saying you should never put that person to death, they think that's extreme. Why? Because the Bible is the right balance. The Bible is, you know, appropriate. Whereas you could always get to other extremes. The Bible's not actually extreme. What's extreme is putting people to death for shoplifting. What's extreme is not putting murderers and rapists to death. That's extreme. Yeah. Putting murderers and rapists to death, normal. Making a pickpocket pay back the money they stole, normal. Okay. So we have to understand that the Bible's normal, the Bible's right, the Bible's always going to slice down the middle. And I bring these examples up because, you know, if I don't, people are so ignorant of history and societies and situations that they might think like, oh man, the Bible is so extreme. It just talks about killing people. It's just like, yeah, but that's just life. And we're not even talking about communist countries. We're not talking about the Islamic State. You know, Muslim countries have extreme things for death penalty. You talk about communists. You know, if you listen to K-pop in North Korea, they'll put you to death. It's real. They are communist countries, it's death penalty for almost anything. You say something negative about the leader, death. Hey, in England today, and certain parts of Europe today, you can go to jail or go to prison for making a meme. And then people think that what we're saying is, look, anytime you get away from what the Bible says and criminal law based on the Bible, it gets weird, confusing, frustrating, causes major, major problems. So we should have no problem with believing the Old Testament law. Now go if you would to Mark chapter number seven, people say, oh yeah, but Jesus got rid of the death penalty. Well, let's just see what Jesus actually said in the Bible before we, you know, quote him. And if, you know, if you're going to say Jesus said something, you should have chapter and verse and it should be in red letters. Now, again, if you want to say the Bible says this and so this is what Jesus believes or Jesus teaches, I'm for it. But at the end of the day, if you're going to be like Jesus says, give me some red letter quotes somewhere. Mark chapter 7, verse 10, the Bible says, for Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father and mother at his corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. So notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he chooses to pick out one of the capital crimes to mention from the Old Testament law, I would argue he probably picks out the most controversial and seems to use it for the purposes of rebuking the Pharisees in a positive sense. If Jesus got rid of the death penalty, why wouldn't he just say, well, the Old Testament law said that a child that curses or strikes a parent is put to death, but I say, don't worry about it anymore. It's cool. No problem. It's actually a good idea to curse and strike your parents. That's not even on the table. He's using this. What did Jesus say, quote? He said, let him die the death. That's what he said, quote. He's quoting the Bible, using it in context, and rebuking the Pharisees, saying, you guys don't honor your parents, even though Moses said these people deserve the death penalty. And so I have no reason to believe Jesus Christ got rid of the death penalty. Plus, what would be the benefit? People were saved by grace in the Old Testament. It's not like they weren't. Why would Jesus Christ get rid of this particular capital law punishment? What do these rebellious kids add to society in the New Testament that they weren't adding in the Old Testament? Like in the Old Testament, rebellious kids, they, you know, were too much of a problem. But in the New Testament, now they're great. Now they're wonderful. Now they don't cause any problems or something. You know, that just doesn't make any sense. And then why would I say, oh, now murder's back, you know, on the table too. You can commit murder, no death penalty. And frankly speaking, in society, a lot of times if you commit a grievous enough crime, you'll get life in prison. You ask many of these people, they'll ask for the death penalty. I mean, how is being locked in a cage, even worse, solitary confinement, even much more merciful than the death penalty anyways? I mean, if you were to say, hey, Pastor Shelley, I'm going to lock you in solitary confinement for the rest of your life and you can never have human contact ever again, or we're just going to kill you, it'd be like, I probably just want to be killed. Now, obviously, you may want the solitary confinement on the hope that it's going to be overturned, you could get out. But if you just knew for a fact, on the table, you're going to literally be locked in a cage and you can never get out and you have no human contact until you die, or we're just going to send you to heaven early, it's just like, let's go to heaven. I mean, even the Apostle Paul said, and he wasn't in a jail cell, that at many times in his life, he had a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, let alone being actually locked in a cage. And many people that are locked in a cage, they will hurt themselves on purpose just to feel like they're still alive because they get so confused and so frustrated. I mean, being alone is one of the most evil punishments imaginable. You know, even in our founding documents, we talk about how we shouldn't, you know, enact cruel and unusual punishments on people. Let me tell you something. Locking someone in a cage for the rest of their life is a cruel and unusual punishment. And it adds nothing to society. What does that even add to society? I mean, think about it logically. If you're, you know, supposedly prison is to reform people. I mean, that's kind of, it's like a correctional facility. They're even called the correctional facility. How are you correcting someone by putting them in jail for the rest of their life? There is no correction. It's just a holding tank for no real reason, for no real purpose. It's just for taxpayers to continue to waste money on some guy living some miserable life that he hates. Why wouldn't we just have the, you know, if they've committed that grievous of a crime, just put him to death. And even if he was innocent, I guarantee the innocent person would still rather just be killed, just get his head chopped off or something, just be John the Baptist, than to just rot in a cell by himself with no human interaction for the rest of his life. Now, again, obviously, if you're in prison and you can talk to other people and get people saved and whatever, hey, just do the best that you can. Even some godly people were thrown in prison for a period of time. We have Joseph thrown in prison and other individuals. But, you know, just be like the Count of Monte Cristo and find a treasure map and escape and do whatever. No, I'm just kidding. But obviously, I'm not saying that we should ever desire death, but sometimes death isn't even the worst punishment. And what is the Bible saying? These stubborn, rebellious sons should be put to death. I'm not going to read them for sake of time. Go to Acts chapter 25, but I'm not going to have you turn there. I'll just read. Exodus 21 verse 17 says this, and he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20 verse 9, for everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. Proverbs 20 verse 20, whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out and obscure darkness. Why would the Bible just say this over and over and over and be brought up in the book of Proverbs and the Lord Jesus Christ quoting it in the New Testament? And then it's just, oh, New Testament, it's all done away with. Stupid. Progressive Christianity is garbage, and they refuse to actually address what the Bible says, and they're afraid to believe what the Bible says. But you know what? We shouldn't be afraid of what the Bible says. We should be afraid of God. Now, Acts chapter 25, here's another proof text of why the New Testament did not get rid of the death penalty. How about the Apostle Paul's opinion? Verse 11, for if I be an offender, I've committed anything worthy of death. Jesus Christ said the New Testament got rid of the death penalty, so I don't have to. No. What he says, I refuse not to die. Notice even the Apostle Paul himself said, hey, if I commit a crime worthy of death, put me to death. Right. Why would he say that if he believes the New Testament just gotten rid of the death penalty? Why wouldn't he say, hey, if I've committed a sin worthy of death, we're in the New Testament, buddy. It's just like, hey, you know, if I want to eat bacon, I can because we're in the New Testament. Doesn't the Bible say that? Doesn't it say in 1 Timothy chapter number 4 that nothing is to be refused if it received with thanksgiving? Right? Everything sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Isn't there changes to the law being mentioned by the Apostle Paul? Doesn't the Apostle Paul rebuke Peter for not eating with the Gentiles, recognizing we're in the New Testament? So then why would the Apostle Paul not here say, oh, well, in the New Testament, no death penalty. Didn't y'all get the message? Didn't you learn what Jesus said? No, because Jesus never says that the death penalty is gone. And again, the death penalty is brought up in Genesis. It's obviously tons of times in the law. It's mentioned in Proverbs. It's mentioned in Romans. It's mentioned by Jesus Christ himself as he quotes the Old Testament law. You know, there's no mention of Jesus saying the Old Testament law is gone. The Old Testament law of death penalty no longer applies. It's never mentioned, never happens. Let's go to Romans chapter 13, in fact. And let's see this. Romans chapter 1 brings up the fact that reprobates, the sodomites that are mentioned there are worthy of death. But look at Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. How could this even possibly make sense if in the New Testament the death penalty has been washed away, that the Apostle Paul would say, no, the guy killing someone, putting someone to death, is the minister of God? How can that even be possible? How can it be possible if the death penalty is no longer in effect, doesn't apply, shouldn't be used, that the Apostle Paul is saying, no, the guy killing people by the ordinance of the law, by the ordinance of the government, is not even just the ordinance of the government, it's ordained of God, and he's the minister of God, and they'll be like, oh, by the way, no longer applies. That's how foolish people have to be, and ignoring the text and ignoring what the clear scripture says. And this is why Christians did not believe that. That's why the Christians that founded our nation had a capital law section. That's why Christians for thousands of years believed in the death penalty. It's only now in the modern era, in a super modern cultural, just Marxist ideology that says, oh, we shouldn't have the death penalty. Which is kind of funny, like communists often are very anti-death penalty, but again, only on paper, okay? They're against the death penalty. So they'll say, we're going to just put you in prison for the rest of your life. Now, the prison's not going to have any food or water, and we're going to beat you until you die. But we're against the death penalty. We will not put you to death. So it's like in the Communist Party, they're going to kill you in prison for sure. But they're against the death penalty. Because, again, they have this weird ideology, this weird idea. They'll slay you in the streets. They'll hang you high. They'll have, you know, street justice. They'll do anything and they'll kill tons and tons of people. But then they'll be like, but we're against the death penalty. You know, it's just like, what? You know, they're like, hey, we shouldn't kill animals, but we'll just murder our children. Yeah. We're pro-abortion, right? I'll go to the grocery store and I'll pour blood on a steak sitting there in the grocery store, but then I'll go home and murder my child, right? That's the kind of logic that these liberals, these type of people have. And then you see Christians repeating their same arguments. Yeah. see Christians saying the same things that these satanic, evil, wicked people are saying. And of course, they're usually anti-government. So I looked up just a couple articles and stuff of just like, what are these people saying? Like, how in the world could anybody come to these conclusions? What are their arguments for this? And, you know, typically one of their arguments is the woman caught in adultery. Go ahead to John chapter number 8. Now, what's so ironic about this is that typically the people that are anti-death penalty are also pro-modern versions of the Bible. And the people that are pro-modern versions of the Bible, they'll say, well, the death penalty has been put away, it no longer applies because of the story of the woman caught in adultery. And then when you ask them, you're like, oh, really? Well, in your Bible, it says that that's not a legitimate part of Scripture. And they're like, right, it's not a legitimate part of Scripture. So isn't it funny that the same people that will tell you John chapter 8, they'll actually say John chapter 7, verse 53 to 8:11 is not a legitimate Scripture and shouldn't be in the Bible. And then when they say, well, the death penalty shouldn't apply, they'll bring up that passage and say it's because of this passage. Isn't that convenient? I mean, how is that even possible? How is it? Because they have no logic again. I'm going to just read for you what the internet says about this. It says, the story of the woman caught in adultery, John chapter 7, verse 53, and then chapter 8 through 11, featuring let him who is without sin cast the first stone, is widely considered by scholars as a later edition not present in the earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of John. It was likely an early oral tradition inserted into the text by later scribes. You ask modern versions, you ask modern Bibles, they'll say it's not even Bible. Then you say, why do you not believe in the death penalty? They'll bring up the story. That's how stupid they are. But let's actually read just a few verses in this and see what Jesus said. Let's see if Jesus said, you know what, the death penalty doesn't apply. Now they have a woman that's caught in adultery. They bring him to Jesus. It says in verse number 6, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Let's actually read verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? So he's saying, hey, law of Moses is clear. This person should be put to death. What do you say? They were saying this because they wanted to test him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. So he just kind of ignores them at first. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. But this is what I think is funny. What did Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery? Kill her. Did he not? I mean, did he say she does not deserve the death penalty? Did he say the death penalty doesn't apply anymore? Oh, in the New Testament, we don't have the death penalty. Or did he put this clever response there to say, hey, we should execute her, but only those who are not guilty, or those who have no sin. So then he kind of can answer the question, does he contradict the law of Moses? No, he still says for her to be put to death. But then he puts a provision on there where none of them are going to feel comfortable actually implementing this. And of course, they don't want to because they know it's a trap anyways. So if we go to John chapter 18, if you fast forward, you'll kind of understand why they were trapping him here or how they were trapping him here. Since the Jews were actually under Roman authority at the time, not all of the laws that they lived by could they actually practice. So in John chapter 18, it says in verse number 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto them, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Notice that Pilate is telling the Jews, hey, judge him according to your law. So the Jews could actually do their laws and their customs as they see fit, as long as it didn't cross over a boundary for the Roman law. But at the time, there's obviously this boundary that's being crossed over. Roman law is not allowing them to do this. Therefore, they can't put someone to death. So that was the trap. The trap was, oh, let's try to get Jesus to say, put her to death. And then we'll go and tell the Romans, this guy's trying to put people to death contrary to Roman law, and they could get him in trouble with the Romans for violating Roman law. But Jesus was able to cleverly perceive their trap, answer the question where he didn't contradict the law of Moses, and he didn't get in trouble with the Roman authorities, and he's able to basically, you know, resolve that matter. But if you go back to that story, John chapter number 8, obviously at some point all the men realize, hey, none of us is perfect. We can't stone this woman. So Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. It says in verse 10, and when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, Where are those thine accusers? No, hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So he's telling her not to sin, not to commit adultery. Obviously, he didn't actually stone her, but it wasn't his, you know, he can't stone her. You know, he doesn't have the authority from the Roman perspective. He doesn't have the authority. He wasn't the first person to catch her in the act. He doesn't have all the witnesses there. So, of course, it doesn't happen. Now, this specific death penalty sin is probably a little bit different than some of the others in some sense, because for the most part, most of the death penalty sins that we see in the Bible, we never really see any redemption in the Bible. And we're not seeing like rapists being redeemed later in the Bible. We don't see bestiality and witchcraft and all this other crazy nonsense. Like those people usually are just never any kind of, you know, redemption. Whereas we do see adultery being redeemed in a sense in the Bible. You have Hosea's wife. You have David committing murder and adultery, and he's forgiven by God, and they're still used by God. And even in our modern society, obviously, adultery is not punished with the death penalty. So if someone were, you know, guilty of this sin, while I do believe that should be the law of the land, it's not going to happen. So what should people do in that particular scenario? Well, they should go and sin no more. They should repent, get it right, you know, not keep continue doing this kind of evil, wicked sin. We see an example mentioned in the book of Revelation where there's a woman, Jezebel, that's teaching servants to commit fornication. And it even brings up not just fornication. It says, and all they that commit adultery with her, he's going to throw them into the same bed and basically kill them with death, kill her and her children with death, and all them that commit adultery with her. So, you know, obviously God could still just decide to cause you to die for committing adultery, even though the government will not actually implement such a law currently. But at the end of the day, you know, we do see some level of redemption for those individuals. And I think that's why you can kind of see this is the example being brought up. And hey, if you have breath in your lungs, I believe God wants to use you. You know, you should be embarrassed and ashamed for committing adultery. That's a wicked, evil sin. You should never do it again. And maybe your life should be different. You should have maybe a different standard of accountability now because you've shown a serious breach of trust. But I do believe that God can still use you. I do believe that you can still serve in your local church. I do believe that you can still do things for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you have breath in your lungs, you know what, serve God and do the best that you can. Don't be someone that just continues down that dark path, but try to redeem yourself and try to get back to the things of God. But obviously, apart from that one, I don't even think we really want any of these other people in our church ever. This is kind of, again, like an exception type one. You know, people that are committing murder, I'm not like, please come into our church. Rapists are not allowed. You know, bestiality is never allowed. Sodomy is never allowed. You know, people get mad. They'll be like, oh, so how are you going to reach the sodomite? How are you going to reach the faggot? I'm like, I'm not. A pedophile? Never welcome in our church ever. Okay. You know, these type of things, a witch? I don't want witches in my church. I don't want this kind of stuff in our church. And obviously there can be some, you know, discretion on a few of these. But for the most part, when it comes to the capital law punishment, these are just people that we should just stay away from in general. We don't want anything to do with. We should stay away from. And it's weird how some preachers, they just seem to want to reach these people. Like, this is their ministry. It's like, are they a wolf? You know, why are you so interested in bringing those kind of people in your church and wanting to be around those people? And plus, since we don't have capital punishment laws, sometimes you're going to run into these people going soul winning. And, you know, my advice is when someone is not interested or showing you, like, they're trying to close the door, let them. Because statistically speaking, there is a lot of horrific people in our society. And if you are, especially if you're a young lady or a woman, and you're out soul winning, you feel uncomfortable around someone, just leave, just walk away. You don't have to, you know, just have this desire to just see every convicted felon saved or whatever. Okay, you know, we all have our different role in life. And I'm not trying to say don't preach the gospel to people, but I'm just saying God gave you intuition for a reason. And I believe everyone should use that. You know, young women, if some guy's inviting you into your apartment, just say no. Say, I'm fine here. If you ever feel uncomfortable, leave. You know, if someone's following you, alert people immediately. You know, there's dangerous people in our society, and we should stay away from them. One argument some people would say against our view on the death penalty, they say, hey, you're cherry-picking only certain death penalty laws. And I'm like, nope. Now, the only one with the exception would be the Sabbath. But obviously, we do believe the Sabbath was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, it's not something that we would apply in the New Testament. But look, all this other stuff is obviously things that we would still agree with. They'd say, oh, well, you're saying that if homosexuals should be put to death, that, you know, murderers and rapists and sodomites should be put to death. And I'm like, yes. Oh, what about children striking their parents? Yes. But this is what they'll do. They'll twist. They'll be like, oh, so you think disobedient kids should be put to death? I'm like, no, that's everyone. And of course, that's what they try to do. They try to create this false narrative of like, oh, well, you think just disobedient. No. The stubborn, rebellious son that's a glutton and a drunkard and striking and cursing his parents. That's not everybody. Not everybody's that person. I'm going to have you go to Matthew chapter number 5. That's the last place I'm going to have you turn. I'm just going to read a few more of these arguments that they bring up. They'll say, oh, well, Jesus taught that we shouldn't retaliate against other individuals. And that's kind of where we're going in Matthew chapter number 5, where they're like, hey, you're supposed to turn the other cheek. It's kind of hard to turn the other cheek when they killed you. Now, how do you apply that to murder when you're dead? Like, you can't really turn the other cheek. Like, it's silly that they want to take some passage like this and make that be the passage. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. So they're saying, oh, see, death penalty no longer applies. Turn the other cheek. But again, is this someone trying to kill you? No. If someone's trying to kill you, I believe you should be able to defend yourself, and you should actually be able to protect you and your family. So we would want to apply all the Bible equally. But again, what is this saying? If someone's just kind of pushing you around, if someone slaps you one time, if someone's just kind of messing with you, or someone's trying to pick a fight with you, it's just saying just leave them alone, just to let them to be in the wrong. Don't retaliate every single time. Obviously, if you're in extreme danger, you should get away from that person. You should protect yourself. You should defend yourself. Obviously, in the same vein, it's saying that if someone sues you, give them extra stuff. If they want to go on a walk, you give them extra. Verse 42, give to him that asketh thee, and for whom that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. That's the principle. The principle is not talking about how the death penalty no longer applies. It's just saying, hey, you should be kind to people, and you don't have to always reciprocate evil with evil. You could reciprocate good for evil in some cases, and be kind to people and do good unto people. And again, there's a difference between justice and mercy. But you can't have mercy without justice anyways. Justice is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's what the law should be. The law is justice. But mercy is saying, you know what, we're not going to always give people what they deserve. They're not always going to get justice because of the sense that we want to be merciful and kind and compassionate. Just like we don't get what we deserve going to hell, Jesus Christ gives us mercy and we get to go to heaven. So, of course, without justice, though, mercy cannot be applied. If I don't deserve hell, why would I need to be saved from hell? I actually deserve hell. That's why I need mercy. Some people would say, oh, well, the Old Testament, you know, had these particular laws, but that's just for back then. That's just for ancient Israel. That doesn't apply to modern society. Again, I've already brought up, well, what about all the Christians for the first several hundred years of America? Why did they believe it? And then why were they successful? What laws are we going to have then? I mean, just no law? Like, which law do you pick? They'll say, oh, what about the sacredness of life? Yeah, but see, you're not thinking about the innocent victims. What about the people that are being killed? What about the people that are being raped? What about all the innocent children that are being harmed in these processes? They say, well, what about a call for mercy? Because Christians are supposed to advocate for mercy over punishment, and everyone deserves a chance for redemption. Now, does everybody really deserve a chance? The Bible's Old Testament law is clear that you should take no enjoyment or no satisfaction in the life of a murderer, he shall surely be put to death. That's how God words it. Sometimes there is going to be mercy. Sometimes there is going to be grace in certain situations. But, you know, at the end of the day, I would think that that should be the exception, not the rule. And in order to even have that as a rule, you have to have the punishment exist. How can you even, you can't say, let's give mercy to murderers if they don't deserve the death penalty, because then they don't even need the mercy. You actually have to have the death penalty. So then in some super rare cases, you say, you know what, this person did do it, and we are just going to turn the other way. You know, like this guy who is famous for an airport shooting, his like son was molested by some predator, and then they were traveling him. They were taking him to like some court hearing, and he's just hiding with by like a phone booth or something. He's just kind of like hiding, like pretending like he's on the phone, and then he just like bam, just kills the guy. Well, then the court just was like, not guilty, because they're just like, yeah, we agree, pedophiles should be put to death. There was another article that I saw, and it said five reasons why Jesus people ought to oppose the death penalty. Anytime it says Jesus people, you should already know it's an idiot, all right? But number one, they said, well, the Bible makes the biblical case in support of capital punishment based on the Old Testament, and that's a poor way to do Christian theology. Why? You know, again, they didn't. It's just bad to believe the Old Testament, apparently. Number two, Jesus overturned the Old Testament law. This is just, wow, now I just totally agree. No, he never said that. Number three, during his ministry, Jesus publicly thwarted an execution. They weren't going to execute her. They might have been the ones guilty committing adultery with her, because we don't even know where the guy was. Yeah. You know, it could have been one of the Pharisees that was involved in this. They weren't going to try and execute her. That's stupid. Number four, Jesus teaches it is better to show mercy and compassion than to obey the law. False. And then they try to bring up the Sabbath. Look, obviously Jesus broke the Sabbath. That's what the Bible says. But people have to understand that breaking the Sabbath wasn't necessarily against the law, because the priest broke the Sabbath by technical definition. It's just that you could break the Sabbath when you were doing good, because that's why Jesus even asked the question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And then he was mad at them when they wouldn't answer yes, because it's a rhetorical question. It's like, obviously, it's still lawful to, quote, break the Sabbath in order to accommodate this particular request, okay? And so, again, this is a misunderstanding. It's not that Jesus isn't, quote, obeying the law. He's actually obeying the spirit of the law. Number five, they say the application of the death penalty in America is unjustly used and applied. So the reason why we shouldn't have it is because it's unjustly applied. And they bring up an example of someone named Dwayne Buck. And this is what they said, quote, he's literally sentenced to death for being black. Now, who in here thinks that anybody is being put to death in America or was sentenced to being put to death in America for being black? Does anybody believe that? Now, I looked up. He killed two different people and almost killed a third person. Okay, so as he was convicted of double homicide. He pled guilty to these things. But somewhere in the court proceedings, some lawyer asked some person, like, you know, if they thought he was likely to do this again. And this person said, I think based on race, he's more likely to offend again. So because of that, you know, racially targeted comment, the Supreme Court overturned his case and didn't put him to death. And again, he wasn't being put to death for being black, folks. It was for a double homicide and an attempted murder for a third person. That's why he was on, you know, he was being prosecuted and was sentenced to the death penalty. But then it was overturned. And again, liberals love to take this talking point and say, like, oh, people are being put to death for being black. Okay, false. It doesn't happen. It's not a legit narrative. And again, if that was the narrative, then, of course, that would be inappropriate. If we were only putting murderers to death that are black, that would be wicked too. We should put white people to death that are also commit murder. Hey, I'm against Antifa just as much as BLM. And so we should be against both groups. And of course, I looked up this person. The person's name is Benjamin Corey, who's a Mennonite and some Anabaptist, which of course is not safe. So what's the point? What's the point of preaching a sermon like this? Well, number one, we should just believe what the Bible teaches. We need to understand these doctrines. And we should be pro-death penalty, even though our country is not very pro-death penalty anymore. Also, we should encourage these laws to still be on the books. Another example is that the Bible does show mercy to the repentant adulterers, like David, Hosea's wife, the woman caught in adultery. But we should still take those sins seriously, even though our laws do not punish them. We should also avoid and beware of people that have committed these grievous sins. Pedophiles, murderers, blasphemers, rapists, children who've cursed their parents. You know, instead of celebrating children who cursed their parents, we should want nothing to do with these people. We should look at it as a grievous sin. We should not encourage them or help them or support them or give them money from the church. I mean, that's insane. Also, we should understand the reprobate doctrine is a separate issue, even though for some it would overlap. Obviously, when it comes to the sodomite, it's an overlapping issue, but not always. We want to have these separate. And we have to realize that in some cases, like Saul was guilty of witchcraft, Solomon was guilty of idolatry, Moses was guilty of murder. So in some cases, there could be someone who saved that got involved in these bad sins. But look, bestiality and sodomy is always the sons of Belial, okay? And so we understand there's some overlap, there's some distinction, and we want to make sure we realize those. But I believe that we should be pro-death penalty according to what the law says, and I wish we'd bring these back. And, of course, we're not going to bring them back by nobody preaching about it. So, hey, we'll preach about it. We'll say it. We'll believe it. And the only other thing I would say is in our doctrinal statement, I do spell out, I say, look, anybody guilty of a 1 Corinthians 5 issue would be church disciplined, including any of the death penalty sins. So even though 1 Corinthians 5 doesn't bring up a lot of these death penalty sins, it's probably because it was pretty obvious. And typically in society, you weren't wondering if the murderer was going to stay in your church because he was dealt by the law, like he was being put in prison or executed by the law. We weren't wondering if it's okay for him to come to church or not. You know, the rapist and all this other stuff. So again, anybody guilty of a death penalty sin would have to, you know, be excommunicated and if possible, in some scenarios, repentant before they could be restored. That would not be tolerated in our church whatsoever. So we want to take these things seriously. We want to understand what God's law says. And we want to realize, hey, if it wasn't for the death penalty, we wouldn't have the gospel. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was executed, of course, unlawfully, on an innocent lamb, but he took our place so that we could have salvation. So we should be pro-death penalty. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us this great doctrine and helping us understand how society should behave itself and that there are boundaries, there are rules, that you take life seriously. I pray that we would love the innocent, that we would love people and that we wouldn't want or wish harm upon them, that we'd be willing to put evil away from among us. And even in a society where we live in a culture, in a country that doesn't necessarily implement all these laws correctly, I pray you'd help give us the wisdom and the intuition to still stay away from dangerous individuals, predators, evil people, that you'd give us the courage to withdraw ourselves from these individuals and keep them away from our children, away from our family, so that we would protect ourselves. And I thank you so much that your son was willing to take the ultimate penalty for us through the death penalty so that we could have life. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Our last song this afternoon will be page 100, Day by Day. Page 100, Day by Day.
Our no cause for worry.
dismissed.